First 8 chapters of Romans, looking at different passages where Paul is explaining different aspects of the gospel. So we looked at the first section of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, where Paul talked about how God gives his Holy Spirit to us and he leads us to live according to that leading of the Spirit. So we just read in verses 12 through 14, so then brothers, we're not debtors, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So implication is that, but rather we are debtors. That is, we have this obligation to live according to the Spirit. Since God gave us his Son, God gave us his Spirit, and he's leading us to live according to the Spirit. And this is so important, according to verse 13, because for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So today will be the last message in this series, and we're going to, as you read, we're just going to cover this passage. And starting with verses 15 and 16, Paul then continues to talk about how the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. So one of the things that we experience when the Holy Spirit comes to us is that he gives us this internal witness. As a result of this work of the Spirit in our lives, we call God our Father, Abba, which is Hebrew or Aramaic way of saying Father. And Spirit makes that very natural. It makes sense for us to call our God our Father. So there is this inner subjective affirmation from the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. And then in the first part of verse 17, Paul draws out this wonderful and amazing implication of being children of God. Verse 17, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We understand, even from human relationships, where it is parents' natural and a very strong desire for them to give everything that is good and wonderful. Parents want to give what they have, all these wonderful things, to their children. And many of us, we have experienced this kind of love from our parents. So if we are indeed children of God, then it makes perfect sense that God wants to share his honor and riches and all the wonderful things with us who are his children. So Paul refers to the children of God as heirs of the riches, power, honor, and authority of God. Even co-heirs with Christ. This is, if you really stop and think about it, this is just amazing, right? Because if we understand that we're coming from a place of sin and rebellion where we actually deserve the full blast of God's wrath because we are sinners who have acted in the ways that deserve the wrath of God, that even if just God forgave us of these our sins and not give us the wrath, as David says in the Psalms, where he says, if he was just a doorkeeper in the house of God, he would be so happy. If we could just be come near, like the prodigal son said, God, Father, we don't deserve to be considered as your children. If you could treat us just like one of your servants, we'll be so thankful, right? But God doesn't do that. We see the wonder of God's love, generosity, and his kindness. This is just unbelievable. He could have just taken us, right, forgive us of our sins as his enemies and as the rebels, right? And just receive us as one of God's servants or one of God's his people in the kingdom of God. And that would have been just amazing, right? But what God says, no, what I'm going to do to you is I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to make you. I'm going to treat you as my children with whom I'm going to share all my amazing, wonderful love, riches, honor. So much so that we are called co-heirs with Christ. So this is something really meditate on and think about. Often we talk about the love of God, amazing, abundant love of God, but this is a concrete expression of love of God. God takes us back, he forgives us, and then he makes us the object of his affection and his blessings as his children. That sinking for a minute. But in the second half of verse 17, Paul adds a very important detail with regard to being children and heirs of Christ, heirs of God with Christ. He says in the second half of verse 17 that we are children and heirs of God provided we suffer with him, that is, with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him, that is, be glorified as the co-heirs with Christ. This is a crucial qualification or condition, Paul makes it clear here, in us being glorified with Christ as children of God and heirs of God. And that condition is that we suffer with Christ in this life, in this world, in order that we may be glorified with Christ in the eternal heaven or eternal kingdom of God. To suffer with Christ, I take it to mean here, to suffer in the similar way as Christ suffered in his life, because we are following him. We are learning from him. We are pursuing to live our lives in the same manner in which Christ lived his life. That's what it means to be his disciple or to follow him. How did Christ live his life? Christ found his greatest joy and hope in the life lived in the presence of God, in the eternal kingdom of God, or what we call heaven, in the age to come and not in this age. So I think that's very important. For Christ, his hope, his joy, his goal is not to live in a comfortable, in a opulent and lavish way in this world. That's not where he had his heart set on. Well, his desire, his goal, his treasure was to be with God, the Father, and live with him in the love and glory that he had with the Father. We see this if you read through the Gospel of John. This great joy and gladness about the prospect of being unbelievably happy forever in the presence of God, Jesus voluntarily chooses to suffer in this life for the sake of others. So those are two very important components of what it means to live like Christ and suffer with Christ, right? Christ was so overjoyed at the prospect of living forever in the presence of God, in the joy of God. So because of this joy, Christ voluntarily chose to live and suffer for the sake of others in this life. So what enabled him to do that was the joy that was set before him. Eternal life with God. So he gladly and willingly gave up this short, brief life here, meeting our needs, ultimately rescuing us from our sin and death by going to the cross for us. And he calls those who would follow him to the same thing, to live for the infinitely greater joy, the riches and honor in the age to come, by voluntarily living for the good of others, suffering to serve the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. And Paul says here in verse 17b that this is a necessary condition for being children of God. So I think it's important that we see this, right? In 17a, he says we are children of God, heirs of, co-heirs of with Christ. But Paul clearly says in 17b, provided. He gives a very clear condition that we suffer with him, with Christ. For Paul, this is totally okay with him. Actually, I would say for Paul finds this to be a great offer. This is a great thing. We see this because he says in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So when Paul, he looks at the future glory that is being offered to us, and he sees the suffering that we would face if we were to follow Christ, and he compares the two, and he says, no comparison. Not because his sufferings were light. We know from reading Book of Acts and the other letters that Paul suffered tremendously, right? But when compared to the future glory, he says, you can't even compare. These sufferings, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, his children. So, whenever we have a situation where what we are looking forward to, the thing that we love and find greatest joy and delight in, and we're so excited about this thing, but this thing is not here yet. It's coming for sure in the future, but it's not here yet, so we have to wait. And in order to get it, when we have to suffer and wait in the present, then there is this, what I think of it as an interesting mixture of groaning and suffering on one hand, exciting anticipation and eager longing on the other. See, this, for Paul, this characterizes the life of believers. It's not all suffering and groaning. It's not all joy and delight and excitement. There is this, Paul affirms both. There's this interesting mixture of both groaning and suffering on one hand and exciting anticipation and eager longing on the other. So in verses 19 through 22, Paul says that even the creation is in this same situation as we are, waiting with eager longing while groaning under the bondage of corruption. So creation, he sort of personifies this creation and describes as, on one hand, eagerly longing for the coming freedom and the glory of God's new creation. On the other hand, while waiting, it is groaning under the bondage of corruption. And here, I believe bondage of corruption is referring to bondage. The creation is not what it was originally meant to be because of the fall. Namely, it is decaying. there is lack of permanence. All this beautiful and majestic nature that we see, but when we take a closer look, there is constant deterioration and decaying and death. That's not how it was supposed to be. There coming this freedom of glory that would characterize the glory of God, even to the creation, where they're going to be set free from this corruption. So in verse 22, Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth, because again, childbirth has this interesting mixture of pain. I heard, you know, like greatest pain people could experience or one of, right? And joyful expectation of the birth of child, right? So, you know, when someone is pregnant and getting closer to giving birth, there is this interesting mixture of pain and suffering on one hand, but there is this longing and expectation and hope on the other. So if the creation is waiting and groaning, how much more should we groan and suffer on one hand, but eagerly wait and have excited, joyful anticipation on the other? So verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So let me clarify a couple of things here. First of all, what is this? He says he describes us as we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Point is this: God is promised that He's going to renew the creation and bring about this state of glory. But humans are unique in that we get a foretaste of that even now if you're a believer through the Holy Spirit and work of renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits, or we get a foretaste. We get a free sample ahead of the actual coming of the kingdom of God and the glory, so that we can experience what's coming in a limited but real version of this glory, that we receive the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit starts to bring about this glorious transformation, are changing our hearts and causing us to be sanctified and we start to experience the freedom from sin and death by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. So I think he's referring to that first fruits of the Spirit. The other thing I want to point out is this. On one hand, Paul can talk about we are children of God as if like in the present, if you're a believer, you're following Christ, you are children of God. But he could also say here, it says, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because on one hand, adoption is happening, but it hasn't fully happened yet in an official capacity. It hasn't been finalized, because that final stage of adoption, he says here, the redemption of our bodies, namely, we're going to have glorified new bodies. So there is this important teaching that comes up again and again in the New Testament, which is already, but not yet. God has already started this work of new age or work of glory in the lives of his people already, but it is not yet finished or not yet fulfilled in its fullness. So this is so important, because we could talk about us being saved, or we have been rescued or saved in the past when we first encounter God. We are still being saved in the present, and we will be saved in the future. Finally, right? So we see this process of salvation in the language of Paul that he uses. So in verse 24, 25, he summarizes all this as us being saved in hope. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If you already have in front of you, then you're not hoping for that. You already have that, which means that you're not hoping for that, right? So if you say you're hoping for something, you're referring to the thing that you do not have yet. Verse 25, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Most of what is promised to us in Christ is still yet to come. In order to build up our faith, he gives us samples. He gives us little bit already, right now already, so that we will know that God is real and what God is going to give us is glorious and God is wonderful. We know that because he gives us some, right? But the bulk of what God has promised to us, we do not have that. We are saved in hope. We look forward to that in the future when Christ comes back or when we die and when we be with Christ. And then, but the fullness will come, happen when Christ comes, even then. So this is what Paul teaches here. If you feel like you're a Christian and you feel like even though you are following Christ and you are in Christ, you feel like your life is still very hard and you see a lot of brokenness and a lot of stuff, you experience a lot of hardships, right? Paul says, that's right. You are exactly where you're supposed to be because you are saved in hope. Complete and final experience of blessings and joy and freedom and unbelievable blessings, that is coming. So what we have is there are certain affirmations of the truth of God. God made it clear in our lives, these works of God. But those are very limited. And then we have a bunch of promises right now. Because the bulk of the glory of God and the beauty and the joy and everything else is coming. So that we, Christian life is a life primarily of hope. It's a very future-oriented lives that we are called to live. So, when God does something wonderful in our lives, the purpose of that work of God in our lives, they're supposed to be a sign. It's not the destination. Another way I already alluded to it is that it's a sample, not the actual meal. You know, like how you go to the mall, they give you samples in the food court, right? But the purpose of the sample is not for you to get full on. It's like, oh, I'm hungry. It's like, oh, thank you. I don't have to have dinner because I have this sample. No, you taste the sample so that you know it's really good, so that you will buy the entire meal, right? Just like that. When God does something wonderful in our life, we're not supposed to live on that. We're supposed to know that, okay, God is real, his promises are true, so I'm going to hope for, I'm going to live a life of hope and faith so that I'll get that when God gives it to us. We're not supposed to be fully satisfied in this life, not even close. We are supposed to be hopeful. We're supposed to be excited about the eternity and be patiently waiting and eagerly longing for the fulfillment of the promises of God, even as we groan and voluntarily suffer in the present. We are saved in hope. So Paul makes that very clear here in chapter 8. Let me close with some applications. First application is this. need to get our understanding of what salvation is, what the gospel is, what Christian life is supposed to be from the Bible. Why do I say this? Because very often when I preach this message that Paul just preached, that Christian life is of groaning and voluntary suffering on one hand, and hopeful and joyful anticipation for the fulfillment of the promises of God in the future, when so that we're not fully satisfied here yet. We groan, we mourn, we suffer, and we wait joyfully for God's fulfillment of his expectation. A lot of people get very either confused or disappointed or upset. And some people say, that's not right. That's not good, right? Because what happens is that what people often do is that they don't go to the Bible and try to study and see what God says Christian life and salvation and the gospel is. They don't do that. What they do is that they look to their internal sense and they say, what do I want in a good news? What do I want? What do I want heaven to be or Christian life to be or salvation to be? And we assume that, of course, if God is saving me, of course he's going to make my life here full and make my life here wonderful and easy and filled with joy and delight right now. We sort of assume that. And we assume that's what God says in the Bible. He says, of course. Because that's what we want. And what we do is that we look at passages, select passages, we pick and choose passages, sort of that seems to support, because we take things out of context and we don't read other passages like Romans 8 or 24, 25. So we present to ourselves and we teach others, that's what the gospel is, that when we are, God is working in our lives, God's going to make our lives wonderful. In this full sense, right? We're going to have more joy, more delight, you know, so that we somehow think that groaning and suffering and all that is the sign that we're not doing well or God is not working in our lives. So there's just a lot of confusion and a lot of disappointment, because if you don't experience this abundance of joy all the time and what people call victories and you know, our lives are not going well and we're not being successful. We're not, you know, we're groaning and we don't experience a lot of power and joy of God. We assume that either I'm failing God or God is failing me. We assume that. But when we come to a passage like Romans 8 here, we see that that's not the gospel. That's not salvation. That's not Christian life. Christian life is future-oriented. It's a salvation of hope. It's all about the future. And God does enough to convince us that his promises are true and his glory is worth it. But everyday, moment-to-moment Christian life is often full of groaning. And voluntary suffering, and waiting, patiently waiting. So, I hope you see this. Don't take my word for it. You know, I try to make it as clearly as possible from the text itself. That's what Paul is saying. He does say that we groan. He does say we are children of God, provided that we suffer with Christ. That we are saved in hope and we don't have what we want yet, because hope is not hope. If you already have what you have, we're saved in hope, right? So I hope you see that's what the Bible, the Word of God, that's what Apostle Paul is saying. That's the nature of the salvation and Christian life according to the Word of God. So when some people depict a Christian life as being full of joy constantly and we are walking on air and you know, we seem to have this amazing fullness in our life. That's the normal Christian life. You know, I get what they're trying to do. Like, I understand, and a lot of people, they do that out of good motivation. They want people to come to faith in Christ, and they want to help people. But you don't do that, you don't really help people in the long run if you don't tell them the truth, right? So you end up actually misleading people, and then in the long run, people will be disappointed. They're going to feel like they're let down by God or they're failing God when you are actually doing what you're supposed to do, groaning and suffering and joyfully experiencing hope and anticipation. So that's my first application. So we want to get what Christian life is supposed to be from the Bible, not from what projection of what we want or what we think Christian life should be. Number two, so according to this passage, Paul puts it like this. The goal or two-pronged goal that we have as a Christian is, on one hand, we want to joyfully, expectantly, eagerly, patiently waiting for the coming of the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's where we are excited. We are excited about that. That's where our minds and our heart is focused on. That's the thing that we look forward to. You know, non-believers, people who do not have the promises of God, the things that they look forward to is, oh, you know, I want to live this kind of life. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to experience this in this life. You know, I want to make a lot of money, or I want to achieve this or accomplish that. And I want to have this kind of lifestyle. I want to go travel there. I want to do that, right? And I want to retire by my age, whatever. And I want to live, you know, like live out my life in a beautiful tropical island or whatever. You fill in the blank, right? That's what they look forward to, and that's what drives them. For us, we don't do that, right? We say, I cannot wait until I have the fullness of the presence of God. I cannot wait. I'm so excited about this eternal life, this unbelievable. I want to be co-heirs with Christ. I want to experience the fullness of the blessing as a children of God, right? That's what we look forward to, and that's what we live for on one hand. That's one part of the goal. The other part of the goal is that how do I pursue that? In this life, as we groan, what we do is our goal is to follow Jesus faithfully. We, like Jesus, we want to voluntarily suffer for the good of others, serving the poor, people who are suffering and lost without the gospel, people who are in need. We give our lives away in benefit of these people in this life, and that's how we faithfully follow Christ while groaning. So that's the goal. Now, the third thing is this. In order to do that, knowledge of how good and how great this future glory of the children of God is critical. Like Paul says, he's convinced that future glory of children of God is so great, it's so amazing, it's so mind-blowing, so that our future, present suffering is not even worth comparing, right? So for him, he's convinced. He knows how amazing the glory of God is. Here's the thing. If you don't know, like Paul, this Christian life is not possible. You cannot give up the things of this world if you're not convinced that the glory of God is worth giving everything else away in order to pursue. So this is how God saves us. This is the main thing, one of the main things that we do as Christians. Because when we're honest, right? Like a lot of us, right? Like, God, like, if I'm honest, like, I don't know you're that great. I don't know how beautiful, you know, people talk about like being so moved and blown away by your glory and so captivated and so overjoyed of just seeing how good you are. I haven't experienced that. I don't know that. I experience something, you know, like I feel a little bit good, or, you know, I see something, but I'm not convinced. I don't know. So one of the main objectives of Christian life is, as you know, when we say, oh, I want to grow in faith, I want to grow as Christian, what it is that we want to grow in our knowledge. We want to really see and get a sample and experience in the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. We have to be convinced. We have to say, you know what? I know, because God has shown me. God has revealed to me that He's not only real, but He's so good. See, that's why we do quiet times. That's why we do devotional. That's why we come. And every time we come, God, I don't know to the degree that I need to know to fight sin and fight the temptations of this world. Right? So ask for that. Explicitly ask for that. Explicitly confess to God. Like, God, I don't know that You're really that good. God, I haven't tasted, or I have tasted some, but I need to taste more. And that's what God does, and that's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit. Not so much, you know, I think the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the truth and the glory of God to us through the Word and through His presence. So, seek that, ask for that, pursue that. So, you know, so much of this pursuing of the knowledge of the glory of God should characterize what we do, you know. So when we do our quiet times, or when we read the Bible, when we pray, it's not because, oh, I want to be a good Christian, I want to check off, you know, I did my quiet time. That's not why we do it. We do it, God, I don't, like today, like my heart feels so dull, like my mind feels so fuzzy. I don't know that You're that great. I want to know. I need to know. Right? When we come to worship services, when we study the Bible, that should be our desire and our goal. God, I want to know the reality. You say, Paul says, David says, that You are so delightful and amazingly good. I want to know that, right? We that's what it means to pursue God, to seek God. That's the name of the game. And that when that happens, or to the degree that happens, we will be able to patiently wait and groan and serve, give our lives here and now away for the sake of others. Last thing I want to say is that it's okay to groan. Paul says groaning on this side of heaven for Christians is normal. It's not a sign that we are lacking faith. It doesn't mean that we are not doing well as Christians. It's normal. We're supposed to, because we're supposed to be missing God, because God's not here in His fullness. We are in this broken and sinful world. We are under the bondage of corruption. So it is normal and healthy to groan. In fact, I would say it's good. So that, like, if someone wants to know, like, am I doing okay as a Christian? I'm one of the things I want to say, are you groaning? Right? Or are you so well adjusted and so happy in this life? You're so worldly and you love the world and you're fully embracing the world. You're not going to groan as much. But as God shows His glory and we see the lack of glory of God in this world, we see the brokenness and sinfulness of this world, and in our sinful nature, we see that also in ourselves, we groan. That's a very normal, healthy, natural response. And I really pray that we could, when we come to church, as among believers, we don't try to hide our groaning or look down on others who are groaning, but that we can encourage and we can groan together. We could have a fellowship of groaning people, because we see that we're not yet where we want to be or where we need to be, so that we could encourage one another, we could grow together, and we could support one another, and just be honest about where we are as a Christian, so that we don't put up masks or facade that we are all okay, well adjusted, we are all put together. No, that we are broken people living in a broken world, and so we're groaning, waiting for the glory of God. So I just really want to encourage that, where we embrace and accept one another as we struggle with our own sinful nature as well as the brokenness of this world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and ask Him even now, let's ask Him now that He would do this for us, that He would stir desires, that He would, through His truth and Spirit, that He would cause us to not only hunger and thirst for to really come to know the glory of God, but He would reveal more and more of His glory to us. Let's pray.